Father, Reverend Chang, made it so clear again to us, our faith, living out our Christianity, is really so easy for us here in America. We can hardly conceive of people dying for our faith, or having to meet in secret, fearing arrest and separation from our family. Father, what we can do, because you've so blessed us, is to share, so that we can pass on at least the monetary undergirding and the prayer support that will help our Christian brothers and sisters who are on the battle line be sustained. We pray for them this morning, and we give freely that they might receive what they need to carry on their battle against the adversary. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin what will be a series on this very significant book that Paul writes to Corinth, that is a church so much like our own in terms of its environment, monetarily, morally, a group of Christians who faced many of the temptations and struggles and challenges that we face. And the first issue with which he deals is this appeal for the sake of Jesus to unity, beginning in chapter 1, verse 10 and following. I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same spirit and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brethren. What I mean is that each one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I am thankful that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let us bow in prayer together. Our Father, what the people in Corinth needed, we need. And that is that constant reminder that the most powerful witness of the cross of our Lord is the effect of our Lord's dying in our lives. He died to show love. And Father, we know our adversary has been seeking in the midst of Christians to deny that love from the very beginning. Give us grace as we listen and study today to knock down fences of division and to build bridges of love. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As our life together within this church family continues to unfold, I'm witnessing a personal dream becoming a reality. 3 years ago, when I came to Menlo Park, or at least it'll soon be 3 years, I believed that it was possible for God to enable a large church to continue its numerical growth, and at the same time to so enrich and bless the family that gathers in that church that there would be a continuing bond of love between us, a bond of caring that would deny the stereotype of the large church, which is usually that of cold, indifferent, unconcerned about individuals, simply existing as a form of organization supported by the people who come. A church where the masses gather and leave untouched, uncared for. In my mind, and according to the New Testament, such a dilemma of a church simply being non-caring, a huge mass without your needs being met, is a denial of Christ's plan for his church. Happily, we are seeing that numerical growth can happen, and at the same time, a unity of love growing among the people who gather in that church, in this church. And for that, I praise God. Because it is our unity, our growing concern for one another, that's the very backbone of everything Christ is doing here. I have it validated every week, again this last week. People come here, and one of the most influential powers Jesus uses to bring them back is what they feel from you. What goes on in terms of people communicating that because of Christ we can care about you. The doctrine preached from the pulpit, the music from the choir is important. But unless it's backed up by our life together, reaching out to people who come, there is no gospel power in such a church. This is the critical role that Paul seeks to show us about our unity in verse 10, and it's important you follow me today. He says, I appeal, which means I beg you, brethren, by the name or for the sake of Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. I praise God daily that He is protecting our church family, and it's certainly His protection and His gift, not anything we're doing humanly, whereby we are not afflicted with groups of pettiness and party spirits and divisions and in-groups and subgroups that have proven historically so destructive to the Church of Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to let this text speak to us not as a church, but as individuals. And we're going to deal with a real truth that most of us this morning, as Christians, somewhere with someone have some fences that exist. There's some divisions, some points where we need to make reconciliation with a brother or sister. And we're going to let the Holy Spirit deal with us on that individual basis, because I believe that a church becomes divided only when the individuals in that church develop a lifestyle of fences out in the world where they work and live. And then gradually it spills over into our fellowship Sunday morning. If we're really honest, we better face it that getting along with one another at times is not only difficult, it's impossible. I don't know why it is, probably it's demonic in origin, but fences are so much easier to build than bridges. Fences will appear with no effort at all. Bridges of love, that requires constant prayer and plugging into the Holy Spirit. It's been natural from the very beginning, and Paul must have known it, for Christians to get along. It's been natural to fight and difficult to get along, because notice in verse 2, he says, to all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus. It wasn't only the divisions at Corinth he was concerned about. He knew any time Christians gather together, there's always that huge potential of bickering and backbiting and party spirit. And it was going to be a hard nut to crack. But in order for the love of Jesus Christ to pour out into the world, that nut has to be cracked and unity must come, or will be a living denial of who we pretend to be and what we pretend to believe. Jesus himself stressed the importance of this issue of our unity in his Sermon on the Mount. Remember that short teaching with which we opened today? He said, if you're coming to offer your gift at the altar, which is another way of saying, when you come to worship on Sunday morning, and there remember that your brother has something against you, and we would add, or sister, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. The point being that on Sunday morning, if we come here and sit together as one glorious body of Christ, and we've been building fences all week, and we're hurt, and we're teed off at certain individuals for certain things, your worship is going to be blocked. Have you ever had a Sunday where you just come here and everything seems to be wrong? The sermon's dead, the choir's out of tune, that person next to you is just offensive, and you leave, and nothing happened except you just felt full of criticism and just say, Lord, why am I even bothering to go? You know what Jesus' answer would be? He was saying, the reason you didn't really meet me today is that when you come to worship and you're blocked from brothers and sisters, you're also blocked from me. And you better get your act together and start building those bridges of love with those people you're separated from, or worship probably will remain cold. Why? Because when you profess to come and worship in love and have fences in your life, you're a hypocrite. And that just won't work. And so this morning, we're going to seek the power of the Holy Spirit to address any fence in your life and mine, and seek His power to replace that fence with a bridge of love. Look at verse 10, and you'll find that the first point Paul makes to this church and to us is that the presence of fences of division between people have to go, not so that we'll have a happy time together and when we come we don't have to fight party spirits. That isn't why fences need to be knocked down. Notice what he said. It's for the sake of Jesus Christ that we strive and struggle with the power of the Holy Spirit to eliminate divisions before us. He said, I beg you for Christ's sake that all of you agree and that there be no dissensions or divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Flip over to chapter 2 a moment. You hear him making a similar plea. He said, but I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? That is an incisive statement. Turn it around, and what he was really saying is that one unique thing Christians can give to the world when we gather is a spirit of unity. If we chew each other up, we're like every other group of people existing in the world. We've lost our uniqueness. What's so unusual about a group of people fighting and being unable to get along? That's been our problem since Cain slew his brother Abel. As Protestant Christians, sometimes our history makes me cringe because we've been a spectacle to the world. Think how many times we've divided and divided again. Our own Presbyterian church historically has divided, and one of the most significant divisions was over the racial question in the Civil War last century. Over the issue of human rights, we divided. And so has it been. The leading denominations, all of them, sometimes over petty issues such as whether we dunk or sprinkle in baptism, and Christians go their separate ways, no longer claiming to be brothers and sisters. Well, that's true, and it's hurtful. But you know, we can think of even a individual congregation. Have you ever known a church? Maybe sometimes ours. I don't know what people see happen here because they judge us by how they see you during the week. But I've heard of churches that are known for just being able to fight like a bunch of young children in a sandpile. And they will have issues that have been historic blocks between those people for years. And the whole community, they literally are a circus for the community to look at. Those Christians loving Jesus, and they're so petty that finally all 10 who finally could agree are the ones attending Sunday morning. And everybody else has finally got sick of the battle and left. And I wish that were an exaggeration. And yet that has been the condition of so many individual congregations in America. It's pathetic. And it's only by God's grace that we're not among them right now. If we want to make this text sting a little more, let's look at it on the individual level. Because I want you to ask the question, as I'm asking it, what fences are present in your life this very morning as you've come to worship Jesus Christ? Ask, who has hurt me, ignored me, betrayed me, and I've been unable or unwilling to forgive and to forget? Early in my ministry, I learned a very vital truth, I believe, and that is that when I deal with people, if I want to lock horns, it's easy. I can find a fight any day of the week if I'm so inclined and want to vent some hostility. And secondly, I find that if I wanted to have my feelings hurt by Christians so I could get angry at the ministry and find a good excuse for leaving a place, it would take me about 1 week to find enough people who could hurt me that would convince me I don't belong here. And you know what? You could too. This has been the dilemma of the church from the beginning. You can find 100 persons an hour that will make you angry, who can turn you off. But the issue Paul raises here, and it's one we forget, why should that be shocking to us? Why should it be so surprising that in the church, of all places, we can find people with clay feet who are still mean and ornery and insensitive and who can say things that'll just cut you right down the middle, who will ignore you and betray you? Why should that be shocking? That's the mystery I always ask myself. We're a hospital for sinners. That's our title. We're not a house of saints. Why then does our faith leave Jesus and be plugged into one another, and then we become all disappointed when we act like who we are, sinners saved by grace? People with clay feet who are loaded with skeletons in our closets, who are only in the process of learning how to love. But we're not there yet. Nobody ever reaches completion. And yet the devil, from the very beginning, has sold us this myth that we're such saints that when we don't behave like saints, that's a good excuse to build some fences and ignore people and castigate them, and if necessary, leave that group of unchristian people and go somewhere else so we can find some more people with clay feet who, after a few moments or months, will do the same thing. And so goes the cycle. Paul's teaching here is that if we're serious about pleasing Jesus Christ, we must grow beyond having a focus on one another's clay feet. We must grow beyond building fences of hurt feelings and find a grace and a forgiveness big enough to knock these fences down as fast as they appear. That means pragmatically, as you leave today and someone does something to hurt you, you don't keep a ledger of hurt feelings, but it's forgiven immediately. And you simply say to yourself, well, I'm really glad that it's right. We're a household of sinners here, and I have so much proof of that, I don't need to forget it very easily. It's the truth. Don't have your expectations of Christianity on people. Keep them on Christ, says Paul, and you'll never be disappointed. You see, we all need a Savior. If we didn't need a Savior, we'd be very, very lovable. The acting out of Christ's love in our midst is the love of Christ so in us that He can help us overcome these grudges and chips on our shoulders that so often plague us. So we come back to Paul's first point. Don't feign bridges of love Sunday morning if you're building fences all week long. Jesus put it more specifically. Don't think you're going to reach me this morning if you're looking across the sanctuary and see somebody that you're just so angry at you almost hate them, who you feel is a hypocrite or worse. And you sit here and you're stewing in terms of offense and talking about bridges of love. Those two will not mix. And that's why these feelings have to go. Let's look at this word, dissension, in verse 10. And it'll help us understand even in more depth why offenses are against the will of God. Dissension is a beautiful word. Paul chose it carefully. It refers to a rending or a tearing apart, specifically to a fishing net, that something comes in and rends or tears apart a fishing net. Now, Paul is implying that our relationships within the family of Christ are like a net used by fishermen to catch fish. And if you've ever seen a net, it's all woven together, and that makes it functional. You and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, are woven together by His love. And whether we really accept it or not, if you were a Christian, we are bound together. We're united in a common function to go into the world and catch people for Jesus. Now, if there is a division, a split, it's like a hole in a net. And as soon as there's enough holes, that net as a church becomes non-functional. We can't hold fish. This is why Paul, as he chooses the most important topics to talk about at Corinth, chooses divisions as number one. Because that church will not do anything until those holes are mended and they get their act together for Jesus Christ. Who wants to identify with a local church made up of people whose relationships with one another and out in the world when they meet you from this church are characterized by backbiting and anger and unkindness? People get enough of that pollution every day of their lives. They're filled up to here. What we're looking for as people is a breath of fresh air that can help us in this divided, chaotic world find a power that can help us love one another. and get along with one another, not continue to tear one another apart. And therefore, Paul urges that we focus our life together on seeking a unity of mind, attitude, and judgment that will act like a net, holding us together with one common purpose to serve Jesus Christ. There's a motto on older U.S. coins. If you're collectors, you remember it said, "United we stand and divided we fall," and has a group of shafts of wheat that are bound together. And I felt, what a beautiful description of the church. We're a group of individuals who, by the providence and love of Jesus Christ, are being bound together as a family. And our power is in our togetherness. And if that bond of love is broken, we'll fall apart and we'll be useless for the sake of Jesus. That's why Paul, his first big point was, no fences, build bridges. After affirming that bridges of love should characterize our life together, Paul uses verses 11 to 17, and this is the way he teaches. He now says, here are the reasons why fences appear in the first place. If we're going to knock them down, we better find out what they're rooted in. Most fences rest on post holes of our personal feelings. That's true, you know. Corinthian Christians became divided over their loyalty to church leaders. That's almost a comic opera as Paul describes it there. Notice Apollos and Cephas and Paul himself. Who were these people? Well, Apollos was an eloquent speaker. Peter was a man of action. And Paul was a thinker, a philosopher. And in any congregation, there's always a group of people who would identify with a Paul, a Peter, an Apollos. The problem in that church was that they had so strongly identified with their leaders, they forgot why they came together. They loved Paul or Peter more than Jesus. And they became divided. Paul baptized me, or I'm the thinker. I would rather have a preacher who talks like an Apollos, who's really eloquent and intellectual. And the other one would say, but I'm a man of action. The philosopher only talks. I want a preacher who's going to get us out into the world and make it in terms of action. And then the third one would say, but I want a man who's done his homework and exegeted scripture. I want a Paul who really is an educated man who will get into the Bible and not just talk emotionally. And you know, the devil from the very beginning gets people's eyes on the various multiple staff in a church and gets you following one versus another until pretty soon our loyalty is not on Jesus Christ, but on one another. And we fall apart because we fight just like a bunch of children in a sand pile over it. And Paul says, this is ridiculous. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos, he asks. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No sooner had he said that than Christians in Corinth felt about that high. But you know, the sad thing is that we misplace our affections not only in terms of our leaders, but with one another. And this may get a little stingy, but it's true. Let me start with a group that's far away first. My brother-in-law works with a retirement home for missionaries and ministers. And he says the number one problem in that community of people who should know better is the problem of fences. One couple has another couple over for tea. Three couples see that couple walking over to the house for tea, and they know they weren't included. And they will spend a week ignoring and really talking about and backbiting one another for the fact that they had been excluded. And so goes the circus in that community of missionaries and ministers. Fence building, robbing them of what could be a beautiful life together. Well, let's bring it home to us. Have you ever come to church and somebody has said something unkind or gone to your office one Monday morning and somebody has just cut you to ribbons? And you've been so hurt and so turned off that you absolutely swear you're never going to speak to that person again or have anything to do with them. Have you ever left a Sunday morning service and you've wanted somebody to talk to you and you see those same people in their same groups all talking with one another and you're saying, you know, the preacher talks about love, but these people are full of cliques. They're only interested in those they're interested in. They've ignored me. Nobody cares about me. So you climb in your car, and barring a miracle, you won't be back here next week. Probably you still come, but you come kind of with a chip on your shoulder and a feeling that we're hypocrites here. Well, again, I want to remind you, and if you remember nothing more from this sermon today, remember this, that eventually any brother or sister in Christ will expose his clay feet. And if you spend enough time with one another, all of us will offend you. And if your reason for being here is because we're so lovable, you're in the wrong place. There is nothing lovable about a group of people that are saved by grace. The lovable thing here is Jesus in us. As a minister, I'm going to offend you. I can't be equally close to all of you. I'm going to do things that'll probably make you never want to come and worship with us again. The only thing I can share with you is that today you need to plug into the grace of Jesus Christ, which is bigger than the hurts and offenses that we can cause you, and we will cause you. There is no fence so high or hurt so deep that the love of Christ cannot conquer. And this is why Jesus told us a story about a debtor, which is really what Paul gives as the answer, the power by which we can knock down fences. The rest of chapter 1 is devoted to the cross of Jesus. And reaching out from that cross is a love and a power greater than any hurt we cause one another. Remember the story? There was this man who owed a king millions of dollars. He could never pay it. And the king called the man and said, "You know, you can never pay me back, but I'm going to forgive you your debt. You're free." He went out and that same day found a brother who owed him $20. And he grabbed him by the neck and he said, "You pay me that $20. And the man couldn't. And he threw the man and his wife and children in jail. The king heard about it, called him. And he said, "You've got a heart of stone. I forgave you $1 million debt and you can't forgive your brother a $20 debt." So he threw him in prison. This is the point that Paul is making about the cross of Jesus Christ. If you really understand that the blood of Jesus has forgiven you any and all sins that you've committed against God and one another, is there a fence so high or a hurt so deep that you cannot, by the grace of Jesus Christ, forgive? I challenge you, go out this week, attack any fence in your life, and don't stop until the Holy Spirit has knocked it down. And then let's go out this week and be aggressive in building as many bridges of love as we can. This world needs it desperately. We have the mission and the power. And I trust by the grace of Jesus that will be what the Menlo Park Presbyterian Church is known in the world as a group of people, sinners saved by grace, who by the power within them are bridge builders. Let's close this service by singing just one verse of our final hymn.